Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this time that you've given us, that we could gather together to encourage one another and to raise our voices in praise and honor and worship to you. Help us to look into your word today to see what it has to say for us. Help us to be wise and look to you for wisdom in our interpretations. Help us to look into your word and read what it says and not bring our own biases into it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we are still looking at the Bible to see what it has to say about the kingdom, you know, and has been my tradition for the last few weeks anyhow. Anybody know what happened this day in history in 1945? That should be a pretty good clue. And if you've been paying attention to the news, I know it's been out there. In 1945, the flag was raised on Mount Suribuchi in Iwo Jima on this date. This depiction, I mean, you know, there people talk about this all the time. And in looking into this a little bit, I learned a couple of things. There are six Marines and one Navy corpsman in this picture raising this flag. Three of the Marines in this picture didn't survive the Battle of Iwo Jima, which, you know, I found that to be a little surprising. But half of the Marines in this picture didn't survive the end of this battle. You know, and it just brings home, you know, how precious what our armed forces have done for us over the years. And I'm just grateful to all of those currently serving and who have served. And my hat is off to you all. Thank you for your service. There wasn't a whole lot else happened on this day, so I did some looking around. Oh, Julia, you'll love this. You know, there's a national day for everything. So I looked to see what today was the national day of. And did you know that today is the national day for banana bread? Banana bread has a national day. I'm sorry? This is banana nut bread. And I'll put it out here, so after, if I don't go long-winded, there'll be time for you to appreciate that. But guess what else it's the national day of? Dog biscuits. I didn't bring any samples for that for snack time, so we'll forego that. So, welcome, and again, now that I have your attention, we'll get back into our study. You know, this is the basic study outline that we're getting from Dr. Woods's book, and we're in the third section. You know, why do some people believe that we're in the kingdom now? And we're studying that. And in order to get a grasp on that, there are passages from Christ's ministry, which we've been talking about for the last several weeks. We've gone through most of these. Last week, we talked about that the kingdom is at hand from Matthew 3:2. No, that's not what we did. We did the kingdom is in your midst from Luke 17. And we spent 3 weeks talking about that. I kind of rushed through the end of it last time, but I'm going to leave it there. You know, when God said in this passage in Luke that the kingdom is in your midst, he didn't mean that it was here now. He was speaking of it as a certain event that's happening in the future. But also, there's the aspect that because the king was there in the offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel, it was possible for them to bring it about then by fulfilling the Old Testament requirements that they install a king of God's own choosing. If they had chosen to do that instead of attributing Jesus' miracles to the devil, if they had chosen to do that, the kingdom would have come and had been established at that time. So we'll continue on in our study. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 3, starting at verse 3. This is a passage that we're all kind of familiar with, and it's the story of when Nicodemus came at night and asked Jesus, I'll just start reading it. What must I do? Let's start at verse 1 if you've got your Bibles open. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Interesting verse there, especially given what comes later. Because here Nicodemus, who is a teacher of Israel, is acknowledging that the things that God did, only the Messiah can do. Only the Messiah can do the things that Jesus did. And there's, you know, that's one of the areas of theology that interests me a little bit. You know, what were the Old Testament signs? What do the Jews believe, even today? What do they believe are the signs of the Messiah? And did Jesus fill them or did Jesus not? So, you know, that's an interesting concept. And Nicodemus is almost acknowledging here that Jesus is the Messiah. But in his next passage that we're gonna concentrate on here, starting at verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and born of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now we notice here in this passage the twofold repetition of the phrase "the kingdom of God," and because of this, people equate the kingdom of God coming with this concept of being born again. But we really need to understand what the subject matter is here. If you look at the passage and think, what is Jesus trying to teach here? What is Jesus trying to teach about? Is he trying to teach about the kingdom of God? Well, no, not really. I mean, he mentions it twice, but the subject is redemption. We'll get to that here in a little bit. But Kingdom Now theologians use this to equate the coming of the kingdom with the act of being born again. And that is when you enter into the kingdom, when you become born again, when you believe. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always, in the past, before I did study on this, you know, felt that being born again is kind of a New Testament concept. And we're going to talk about that here very quickly. But this idea that being born again brings the kingdom to you, or brings you into the kingdom at that moment, isn't really what's being taught here. And the idea that we use this, or people use this verse to do that and to use this to define when the kingdom of God comes and what the kingdom of God is about, is kind of misusing this idea. We've talked a lot in the past about the word basileia, the Greek word that is translated here, the kingdom of God, and that it's not redefined. It's not redefined here. It's not redefined in the other passages of the New Testament that we've talked about. So in order to understand what was meant when Jesus used that word, or when the writers of the New Testament used that word, we have to go to what they understood it to be. And we've spent many, many weeks talking about what the Old Testament, how the Old Testament defines Basileia, the coming kingdom, that kingdom that is coming. So, you know, because Jesus was not dealing with trying to define the kingdom or when it would come or how it would come, we need to look and concentrate on what was Jesus trying to teach here. What is he telling Nicodemus? What is he telling us in this passage that's recorded for us? You know, and it wasn't the kingdom really that's the main subject of this passage, but rather redemption. And does he redefine redemption here as well? He talks about, unless one is born of the water and born of the Spirit, there's not a whole lot of definition here to talk about what that redemption means. So in order to understand what he's talking about here, you have to have an understanding of the Old Testament. In order to really understand this born of spirit and born of water, we need to look at the Old Testament to see what it says. You know, the time period that they were in this first century message, you know, we were coming out of that intertestamentary period. There wasn't a whole lot of revelation in the 400 years preceding this. So, you know, look back at the history of the people of Israel and what they would have understood this to mean. I mean, that's kind of where we're going. So if we think about the history of the Israelites, where do we get the concept of redemption from? And it's, you know, way back in Exodus when God brought the people of Israel out of slavery and bondage in Egypt and brought them out of that. That is the act of redemption that we talk about. You know, when God liberated the people of Israel from the bondage that they were in Egypt through the Passover lamb and the blood of that Passover lamb, that was the picture of redemption that God was trying to teach in that event as a type of Christ and what Christ would do to redeem all the world. So we go back to that Old Testament passage to learn what redemption means, what it means. So, Clayton Sullivan, I'm not really going to, do you know Clayton Sullivan? He's a pretty liberal guy. So I'm not really promoting him or encouraging him as a place to go for some really good theological stuff. But he did write a book. And, you know, the only reason I point that out here is because what he's saying here comes from a real liberal perspective. So it's not like, well, it's not like he's one of us trying to defend our own position. But he comes to the conclusion, he says, because these verses, the kingdom is not dealt with extensively. And it's impossible to use these kinds of verses to get a meaningful understanding of the word basileia. And he says in his book, and it's, you know, rethinking realized eschatology. He says in that book that the kingdom can't be now, that Scripture does not support an interpretation that says the kingdom is now. And that's what realized eschatology is. Eschatology, of course, is the study of end times prophecies. Realized eschatology says that it's happening now, and that's kingdom now theology. That's kind of where the bulk of the Christian world is at this point, is that, you know, we may argue whether it's within us, whether we're in this 1,000-year extended, not really meaning 1,000 year. You know, there's all kinds of interpretations that say we're in some form of the kingdom now. That's realized eschatology. And he wrote this book defending the position that we can't be, that Scripture does not support that interpretation. So ignore the rest of his stuff. Appreciate this. So, you know, in the Gospel of John that we're in, and I am sorry about my phone. I should have just left it somewhere else. You know, when we get to the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, or the Holy Spirit, when he inspired the writers of the New Testament, didn't start afresh and new with everything. There's an assumption when you read the New Testament that you understand what's in the Old Testament. They're not divisible. You know, one of the beefs I hear about the theology that we believe, you know, the dispensational theology, is that we throw away the Old Testament. Well, that's absolutely not true. You know, we believe that the Old Testament teaches us what we need to know in order to properly interpret the New Testament. So many theologians and, you know, Kingdom Now theologians and others take the New Testament and reinterpret the Old with it. Well, I've talked about that before, and I'm not going to do it again. But in the Gospel of John, the New Testament set up, and he does speak a lot about things that, unless you properly understand what the Old Testament is teaching, some of the stuff that John says doesn't make sense. And we don't have to go very far to find that kind of reference in this same passage. If you skip over to verse 14, John 3, 14 and 15, in the same teaching time, it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him would have eternal life." Now, if you didn't know the Old Testament, what in the world are we talking about? The serpent lifted up in the wilderness. Well, we know that that comes from Numbers chapter 21. When God had taken the Israelites out of Egypt, and they were they made their excuse me, when they made their way across the desert to Mount Sinai to receive the law, something happened while they were there. They started to complain. I mean, they were still at the beginning of their journey. I mean, the 40 years hadn't started yet, but they began to grumble and complain. So in order to discipline them for their complaining, God set serpents into the camp, and whoever was bitten by these fiery serpents, it describes them in Numbers, and they would die. And the people came to Moses and begged him to petition God. So Moses went to God and petitioned him for a forgiveness, you know, help us here. And so God said, "Well, take an image of a serpent, put it on a pole, and mount it up in the camp, and whoever's bitten by one of these snakes, if they but look at the raised serpent, if they look at the serpent on the pole raised up, if they just look at that, they'll be cured of that snake bite. They won't die." And so that happened, and that's the image that Jesus brings into this discussion he's having with Nicodemus. And in the same way, you know, we need cured from this fatal snake bite that we have, this poisonous nature that we have through sin. You know, that's the sin that we're born with, that we commit each and every day of our lives. You know, we need forgiveness of that, because that is a fatal strike to us as Christians. But if we look to the one who was raised up, like the serpent in the wilderness, that's the redemption that we can have. I mean, that's the picture that's being painted here. So we're all dying. We're all dying from that. And we just need to look at the cross, look at the one who was raised up like the snake in the wilderness. So he's using this story to preach the gospel. And he's incorporating the Old Testament in what he's saying to Nicodemus. And he's doing it well, you know, truly, truly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, unless you're born again, you can't see it. It says later in the verse, you can't even go into it. You can't enter it. You can't see it unless you're born again. That's not a new concept. And Nicodemus missed it altogether. And why? Why did he miss it? Well, if we look at the nation of Israel at this time and what they were focused on, you know, they'd come through a long time of being, you know, God being silent and speaking to them. And if we think about where they're at here, you know, what is part of their history that's kind of gotten them to the point where they were in the first century? And we know and understand that they were carried into captivity. The Babylonian captivity was prophesied by one of the prophets, and we'll get to him in a minute as well. But they were sent away because of they were carried away because of what sin in particular? And it was enumerated in Ezekiel. I'm sorry? I'm thinking of, you know, not keeping the Sabbath, not keeping the Sabbath years. They were in Babylonian captivity for how long? 70 years. Why 70 years? Because that's the number of Sabbaths that the nation of Israel had skipped, that they had not observed in the preceding history. So they were sent into captivity and taken out of the land. The land was left desolate while they were gone for 70 years until the land had enjoyed the Sabbaths that the nation of Israel had denied it. You know, so, you know, God's plan works. You know, if you look at the details that God provides, you know, it all works. So where they were in the first century is kind of a reaction to that. Okay, we're not going to violate the Sabbath again, because if we do, we'll end up in Babylon for another 70 years or however many. So what did they do? They started coming up with all these rules and regulations about what it means to follow the Sabbath. And they focused so much on these Pharisaical rules that they kind of lost sight of the whole intent of the Sabbath again. You know, they were violating the Sabbath by getting so legalistic in their requirements to keep the Sabbath that they really lost the spirit of keeping the Sabbath. So that's where they were. And Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, would have been one of the people. You know, he was a teacher of teachers. He taught the people, or he taught the Pharisees who went out and enforced all the Pharisaical rules that Israel was living under. And that's kind of what Jesus was pointing out as well. You know, you've become such hypocrites in keeping man's rules that you're forgetting to follow what God's teaching. You're forgetting the teaching of God. And I give you this very simple illustration, and you don't understand what it means. You know, Nicodemus saying, how can I enter into my mother's womb again if I'm old? I can't be born again. And Jesus is saying, you know, we're talking about born of water and born of spirit, and you know this rule. This is in the Old Testament. We haven't kept it a secret. It's been there all along. This concept of redemption has been there all along. So let me continue. So John 3, verses 9 and 10, you know, Nicodemus doesn't get it. So, you know, where should Nicodemus have gotten this from? And if we just need to look at Ezekiel 36. So in Ezekiel 36, you know, kind of counters all these man-made traditions. And in Mark 7:13, it talks about this too, that their rules, thus invalidating the word of God by your traditions, these Pharisaical rules, which you have handed down, and do many things, and you do many things such as that. So if we go to Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28, Ezekiel's a neat book. And I know that we've gone through it as in Sunday school in days past, but it's a neat book. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28 says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, and bring you into your own land." And what are we talking about here? We're talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel in the land. So this is a end times prophecy. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people, and I will be your God." This is born again, folks. This is what happens when you're born again. You are given a new heart. God's spirit comes in you, not God's kingdom, God's spirit comes within you. and you become a new person. You join that new person that's talked about in the New Testament. So let me see if I can get this right. You know, very clearly, you know, before the kingdom of God comes to earth, the nation of Israel must be born again spiritually. We've talked about that many times. Until the nation of Israel calls upon Jesus as Messiah. So born again spiritually, as illustrated here in Ezekiel 36. So, you know, but we all were at that point at one time, you know, before we became Christians, before we believed, we were lost, and we needed that Spirit to come within us, not to save us. The Spirit doesn't, you know, I'm getting into theological nitty-gritty here, but, you know, the Spirit doesn't save us. We are saved by belief only. Only believe. That's the only thing that's needed in order to make a non-Christian a Christian, that belief. And then the Spirit enters you. The Spirit lives within you. You know, we could get into some of the church divisions about, you know, what every different group believes. Let's see if I can read these. And you could be a Methocathobapterian or a Bapticostal fundamentic, you know, or whatever. You can believe all these different things. But the only thing that really defines us as Christians is, have you been born again? Have you been reborn spiritually? This is the kind of conversation Jesus was having with Nicodemus. Nicodemus should have immediately said, yeah, all I need to do is go back to Ezekiel 36 and I can understand this. But he was so wrapped up in all of the Sabbath laws that they'd been enforcing and for generations at that point, you know, that when Jesus gave such a basic lesson that he should have understood, he didn't understand it. He didn't see it. So what Jesus is talking about here is he's not telling us what's happening in the kingdom, but rather not defining, but reaffirming what redemption is. What is this redemption that not only the nation of Israel, but each of us as individuals need that redemption to occur in our lives? So, again, we need, in order to understand this, we look back at the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, again, is a book, it's somewhat chiastic in structure. It you know, the stuff that it does at the New Testament is countered in the Old Testament. If you look at, you know, there's a balance there between the beginning of the book of Ezekiel and the end of the book of Ezekiel. What happens at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel in the first three chapters? We see the Shekinah glory leaving the temple. And if you look at the later chapters in the book of Ezekiel, in chapters 33 through 48, what does it describe there? The Shekinah glory returns. Now, don't misinterpret this. It doesn't return to Solomon's temple or Herod's temple, or even the tribulation temple, but it returns to the millennial temple, and you know that's where the Shekinah glory returns to earth. The Shekinah glory has been absent from all of Israel's temples since the time of Ezekiel, before the destruction by the Babylonians. When the Shekinah glory left, it has not come back. So Herod's temple, or you know, that the temple that was there in Jesus' day, the Shekinah glory was not present in the temple at that time. There are some that believe, and I kind of agree with this because it's never mentioned, the Ark of the Covenant, when it disappeared, were spirited away or whatever. I've spent a lot of time on that in the past. I'm not doing it here again. But when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, I don't believe that the Ark of the Covenant was there. I think it was gone. And it never returned. So the temple in Jesus' day did not have the Ark of the Covenant in it. There were some other of the artifacts that were there that the priests and took care of and stuff, the table of way bread and the candles and all of that stuff that they still did their priestly duties with, but the Ark of the Covenant was not there. And I don't believe that we'll see the Ark of the Covenant again until it sits in the Millennial Kingdom. There's my two cents. So if we look at the structure of the book, you know, again, things that happen in the beginning of the book respond at the end of the book. Ezekiel's commissioned at the beginning of the book, his mouth is closed, so he's there to listen and take and write everything down, but he's not to speak. But at the end, he's commissioned and his mouth is opened and he's to prophesy in all these ways. You know, we see this in the structure of the book. So, you know, if you look at the end of the book of Ezekiel, it gives a lot of details about what the millennial temple looks like, and people say, you know, that doesn't make sense. They say this can't be literal. Well, Kingdom Now people would say that, you know, the millennial temple is not a literal thing. It's not really going to happen, that temple is us as Christians, and that's where the Shekinah glory of God is coming into, is in us through this kingdom time. But we believe that it is a literal temple. There's so much detail given in Ezekiel's description of that millennial kingdom that, you know, it's like when God took Abraham and said, all this land I'm giving to you, go and look at it, touch it, feel it, put your footprints on it, soil. All this I'm giving to you from here to here and from there to there, and it's going to be yours forever. And, you know, that's a lot of detail to give a guy for something that's not literal. And it's the same way with the Millennial Temple. There's a lot of detail there given, describing something literal and physical. There's so much detail that would not make a lot of sense if it's just a spiritual thing. So we believe it is a literal thing, and it is coming. You know, all the stuff that's at the end of the book is literal. When the beginning of the book of Ezekiel talks about the Shekinah glory leaving that physical temple, it described a literal physical event. So when it describes the Shekinah glory coming back to that millennial kingdom, which it's described in excruciating detail, it's still talking about a literal physical event. I don't see how you can interpret it. Well, a lot of people interpret it differently, but that's my interpretation. That's my understanding. I believe it to be a literal thing. And in Ezekiel 37, you know, it at the same time, it talks about other things happening. If we look at Ezekiel 37, starting at verse 7, we're giving an illustration of some of the things that are going to be happening. And a lot of people look at this and give it a spiritual meaning. But let's turn there. Ezekiel 37, 7 through 11. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and bones came together. I don't think I've got the reference right. 7 through 11. Yep, there it is. Sorry. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, and they will come to life. So let's start out, you know, what are the bones? The interpretation is given here later, and we'll get into that. But the bones represent the nation of Israel. Now, there are those who would interpret this and say that the bones are the church, that this represents the church being brought to life and functioning and living. But I don't see that in here. You know, taking the entire... Am I out of time? What? Okay, sorry. Let's continue in Ezekiel 37 and breathe on these so that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, And they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. No, it says, Son of man, these bones are Flushing Bible Church. No, it doesn't, obviously. These bones are the house of Israel. And he's talking here about what Israel is going to be doing in the end times. We're in an end times prophecy section of Scripture. You can't take this out of that and put it someplace else. And he says right here, and he gives the interpretation. I love it when God gives the interpretation of figurative stuff. These bones are the house of Israel. There's no way you can say this is the church if you read this passage. These bones are the house of Israel. And they come to life, but the breath is not in them. What is the breath representing? The breath is the spiritual life that needs to come into them in order for them to fulfill the responsibility that they've got at the end times. So if you pray, there's a lot of things going to happen that'll bring them there. In Ezekiel 37, if what comes after 37? 38. What happens in 38? Well, we have a little bit of a conflict in the Middle East. If you look at the, we can identify the nations that are talked about in chapter 38. Put Persia, Magog, Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarmah, and all these. We can identify those as people groups and places and things. And there could be differences in interpretations here, but the point is that all these nations are going to come against Israel. And what's the purpose of that? The purpose of that is to bring Israel to its point of crisis so that she will turn to the one that was sent and call upon his name. All this tribulation that the nation of Israel has to go through is for one purpose and one purpose only, and that's to bring Israel to her knees to the point where she says, Messiah, come. So chapter 36 is the new birth. Chapter 37, there's two illustrations there. I did the one, the bones. The other one is the staff, that the two sticks that are joined as one. That's an illustration of the two tribes of Israel coming together and joining as one. You know, the tribes after Solomon were split, the northern tribes and the southern tribes. The northern tribes were carried off by the Assyrians. The southern tribe was carried off by the Babylonians. So they all experienced the judgment of God in that. But at the end time, there'll be one Israel. Those two sticks are joined as one, and they'll be one again. And who's going to rule over this nation of Israel once they've come to full fruition in their prophecies? David, resurrected David is going to rule over the house of Israel in the millennial kingdom. So, the mechanism that God uses to bring them to pass is talked about in 38 and 39. And once she's saved, what will happen? God's going to establish his long-awaited kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom that we've described, that we've been studying all along. He can't bring that kingdom right now. We can't be in the kingdom right now because Israel is not in a state of repentance and redemption. She's still an unbelieving nation. If we look at what's in the Middle East right now, the nation of Israel is a political one. It's not been reborn spiritually. Even though it's been reborn politically, she still needs that spiritual rebirth, and that's what's going to happen through the tribulation period. She's still an unbelieving nation. But once she's saved, she's going to bring in, God will bring his kingdom here on earth and establish that at Christ's second coming at the end of the tribulation period. So that's still going to happen. And we'll set up the millennial kingdom or the millennial temple. Again, the millennial temple in Ezekiel is talked about a whole bunch. All you need to do is look at chapters 40 through 46. A lot of detail in there. And it's a bigger temple than we've ever seen. I mean, it is in comparison to Herod's temple or Solomon's temple, it's much, much larger in the description that's given in there. Even the bottom one, the red box, is a standard American football field. So this temple is going to be huge. So that's what it'll look like. We talk about the division of the land is described also, how the land will be divided amongst the tribes. And again, that land is from the river of Egypt, which we believe to be the Nile, although there are some that believe it's a different river. So from the Nile to the Euphrates and all the way over to north and south, it's defined as well. And Israel has never and certainly doesn't possess all that land now. And the division of the land among the tribes is all defined and given in Scripture. So, if we look back at John 3:3-5, what is it we're really trying to say here? The very kingdom which Israel's spiritual regeneration is necessary. The spiritual regeneration is a necessary prerequisite to the coming of the kingdom. So the entrance into the kingdom, in order to enter into the kingdom, you have to be redeemed. You have to have that redemptive act upon you. As Christians, we get that by belief. The nation of Israel is going to do it in the same way. By their belief in Jesus as Messiah and their King, they will be receiving that redemptive teaching. This is not a new revelation by Jesus in any stretch, and I hope that I've illustrated that. This is just reiterating God's plan to Nicodemus and the people of that day. He is telling them what they should have already known. So he's not given a new lesson here. He's just building on the stuff on the foundations that have been laid by the prophets previous to him. He's not answering the when question. When's this going to happen? It doesn't happen when we become a Christian. The kingdom is established in God's own timing, and only He knows. But He's just telling us how it happens, how we ourselves are prepared, the nation of Israel, and we as Christians. How do we become prepared to be able to see and enter that kingdom? And that's by receiving that redemption that Jesus brings, as He was raised on the cross like the serpent in the wilderness. And I've got more prepared, but I don't have more time, and I know you all want banana nut bread. So we will end here. Next time we will get into back into the book of Matthew again. We've spent quite a bit of time there. So we'll talk about this passage in Matthew that talks about that Jesus was telling his disciples and followers, some of you here will not die before you see the Christ coming into his kingdom. So we'll talk about that next time. Let's pray.